It was night when the little fishing boat occupied by Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples approached the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Scripture tells us he left Capernaum as it was evening. So after night fell, there was a pretty harrowing experience out on that lake. A storm came up, and the disciples thought they were about to lose their lives. While it hadn't been a long trip from Capernaum to the southeast side, it sure was an eventful one, and it was one they would never forget. Because while the storm was raging, Jesus was sound asleep. They finally went to him and woke him and said, "Lord, don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus stood up and with all the divine power he possessed, did one of the most spectacular miracles of his life and ministry. He spoke a word, and the wind stopped, and the sea calmed, and their lives were spared. Then he turned to them and he said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you not have any faith?" It was a great lesson in faith. Oh, they would need to be taught the lesson again. But at least it was a beginning. They learned a lesson of trusting him. But now that harrowing experience was over and they're nearing the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's the dead of night. The moon is casting its eerie shadows over the rocky hills that rise up from the narrow coastline of the shore. And in those rocky hills, there are burrowed limestone caverns and rock chambers where the people in that area would normally bury their dead. It was a cemetery. I mean, these disciples, after nearly losing their lives in a storm at sea, are now landing in an eerie cemetery. And I don't imagine they were too happy about that. As they approached shore, they certainly must have said, "Lord, are you sure this is where you want to go ashore?" But it was where he wanted to go ashore. There was no question about it. Those hills had become the source of a great deal of danger and distress and terror to the inhabitants of that area. An area called Gadara, after one of the leading cities. There were other cities in the area, one called Gerasa. Or Gerasa. And that's why the Mark account tells us they came to the country of the Gerasenes, and the Matthew account tells us he came to the country of the Gadarenes. That's no problem. He was in that general vicinity near those two cities. And that area had become inhabited by a man possessed of a legion of demons. And that only made the scene more eerie and more scary because this man was screaming with blood curdling cries. Can you imagine how the disciples must have felt landing at a cemetery with all these blood-curdling screams in the background? Those demons that possessed that man had become so identified with the man himself that his words were really their words, and their desires and their thoughts resulted in his actions. They were really one. They were motivating him. I would imagine the inhabitants of that area stayed away as much as they could from that cemetery. And the men who were grazing pigs in that area probably were heavily armed because this man who had superhuman strength could overcome them easily if he so chose. They stayed clear. Jesus steps onto the shore of that area. We know this is a very serious case of demon possession. Because we read that in verse 3, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. He was able to break physical chains. Physically, he was unshackled. Spiritually, he was in hopeless bondage. He was in bondage to Satan. This is a serious case of demon possession. Has all the earmarks of it. For one thing, he's isolated from other people, as demon-possessed folks often are, we learn from those who have been exposed to demon possession. He has supernatural strength. He's able to break chains asunder. He's in constant frenzy. He's inwardly tormented. He's trying to be released from his torment, and he thinks that cutting himself with stones is going to somehow release those demons from his body. He is bound in his soul. He is very much shackled by Satan. And that man is an interesting parallel to unbelievers in our day. Unbelievers who say they're free. Free to live as they please and do what they want and go their own way. Not bound by the will of God. But in reality, they are in bondage. They're in bondage to passions and desires that they're constantly trying to fulfill and satisfy, but they cannot, and they keep going back and back. They can't help themselves. They're in passion to it. They're in slavery to enslaving habits that they can't seem to break. Drugs or alcohol or some other thing they'd like to be rid of, but they can't. They're in bondage. They're in bondage to an emptiness that's within that they keep trying to satisfy one way after another, but they can't find anything to satisfy that longing. Life is meaningless and without purpose or aim. And they're in bondage to an inner turmoil that they just can't seem to settle down. They look for peace and they long for peace and it isn't there. They think they're free, but there is no question about it. They are in bondage. Jesus said in John 8:34, he who commits sin is the bondslave of sin. And the world today is in bondage. When we see Jesus Christ deal with a man who is in bondage, it helps us understand that he's still in the business of freeing people from bondage. The story develops around three major encounters. The Lord Jesus first encounters the demons that are possessing the man. And he talks to those demons. And then he encounters the city dwellers and probably the owners of those pigs that got drowned in the sea. And finally, he confronts the man himself after the demons have left his body. Look at those three confrontations with me, will you? And see what happened in each one and what the response of each one was. Now it says in verse 2, when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. We know why he met him immediately, because he saw him afar off. If you look down at verse 6, it says, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now this man is in the control of demons, remember. He's not doing what he wants to do. People in their right minds and doing what they want to do don't run around cemeteries screaming and hollering and cutting themselves with stones. I mean, obviously this man is under somebody else's control. And yet, under this demonic control, he rushes up to Jesus Christ and he bows down and worships him and adores him. That's an incredible thing. Demons worshiping Jesus. There's something about Jesus Christ that attracts those demons that they simply cannot seem to resist. There's a magnetism about him that draws them to him. This man is in front of Jesus. Chains were powerless to hold him, but Jesus Christ has captivated him. All people today fight the attractiveness of Jesus Christ. They hear about him. There's something about him that draws them, but they resist. They fight it. They conjure up every argument they can to explain away his mighty, miraculous deeds. But they resist and protest too loudly sometimes. It seems to me that the most outspoken atheists, the most insulting and crass and foul-mouthed atheists, are really speaking too loudly. As Shakespeare said, thou dost protest too loudly. You wonder if deep down inside they don't find that attractiveness to Jesus Christ as they've heard him revealed through his word. And they're fighting it and they're resisting it. These demons reverenced the Lord Jesus. They had more sense than atheists have today. The Apostle James said the demons believe and tremble. They do. They've got more sense than atheists and agnostics have in our day and age. They don't believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, but they believe he exists, they know who he is, and they must bow before his authority and his power. They've got sense. At least more sense than people who deny him today. But there's another reason for bowing before him. It isn't only reverence. There is also fear here. They're afraid of his power. They know they cannot coexist where he is. Consequently, they must get rid of him. Demons are destructive. They were trying to destroy this man, and there's nothing more they'd like to do than destroy Jesus Christ. Get rid of him. Get him out of their midst. And they're afraid. But when they approach him, they say, verse 7, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They acknowledge who he is. In a law court today, we have such a thing as a testimony of a hostile witness. When somebody has to exonerate another person when he's really against him and he'd like to condemn him, that's taken into consideration with great weight in a court of law. This is the testimony of hostile witnesses. These demons would like to destroy him, but they must acknowledge who he is. He is the Son of the Most High God. There is a Most High God, folks. He's exalted above all gods and men. There are no other gods really, but presumed gods and men. And he has a son. And to have a son doesn't only imply relationship in scriptural terminology. It implies likeness of nature. That son, Jesus Christ, has the very nature of God. And demons acknowledged his deity. Thou art the Son of the Most High God. The testimony of hostile witnesses. They had more sense than atheists have in our day. Then Jesus says, or commands them, he had been saying, it says in the New American Standard, and that's a good translation. And it reveals to us the seriousness of the case, because in all of the cases I can think about of demon exorcism in the New Testament, the demons immediately obey. These do not. He had been saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. They hadn't yet come out. So he changes his tactic. He says, what is your name? And they said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion? That was the term applied to a Roman unit comprised of 3,000 to 6,000 men. This, I repeat, is one of the most serious cases of demon possession a person could ever imagine. He had, in all probability, thousands of demons within him. And Jesus says, come out of him. The command is clear. They have not yet obeyed. But they began to entreat him in verse 10 earnestly not to send them out of the country. Some say not to send him out of the world, but the country refers to this world. That's probably why they entreated him to send them rather into the swine, because that they thought then they could remain in that area in this world. But Luke adds an interesting sidelight to this. We won't turn to it, but I'll just say in Luke 8:31, it says, please don't send us into the abyss. The abyss, or the bottomless pit, is described to us in several passages of Scripture. When we get over to Revelation 20, we find out it's the place where fallen angels are confined. It's the place where Satan himself will be confined during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They dread being confined in the abyss. So they cry out to Jesus to send them into the swine instead. That would allow them, undisturbed continuance in that area. And they're probably aware of the fact that their presence in those pigs is going to disturb the pigs somewhat and get them so wrought up that maybe the pig owners will get Jesus to leave their country and they'll get rid of him. They think maybe it will allow them to remain and Jesus to be cast out of the country. I don't think they had any idea what would really happen when they entered those swine. That they would become so agitated they would run headlong down into the sea. I don't think they even expected that for a moment. But the question many people ask when they read this passage of Scripture is, why did Jesus even permit it? You notice he did permit it. He didn't command it. He didn't command these demons to go into the swine and therefore destroy 2,000 pigs from supposedly innocent bystanders. He says in verse 13, he gave them permission. But even so, he knew what would happen. Why did he do it? Some people think it's because this was an area occupied by many Jews. It was basically a Gentile area, but Jews had originally settled it. The tribe of Gad was here. That may have been where the word Gadara came from. And if these were Jews, I can fully understand why Jesus allowed those demons to go into the swine, because they were forbidden in Leviticus chapter 11. To raise pigs or to eat pigs or to even touch a pig's carcass. And Jesus is reminding them of their disobedience to the law, if they were Jews. And they may have been. But it was also a highly Gentile populated area. And maybe they weren't Jews. Many Bible commentators dispute that they were. They would say, no, these were Gentiles. Why did Jesus do this? Well, maybe it was necessary for these pigs to die, for this man to grasp the truth that he'd been delivered from demon possession. It's possible. For those pigs to die, to be destroyed, would drive home to his own mind the great truth that he had been delivered. But I'll tell you one thing about this passage. There's some things I'm not sure about. Some questions I can't answer. But there's one thing that's very, very clear. And I don't believe this is even open to debate. One human soul is worth more to God than 2,000 pigs. That isn't even open to debate. Jesus had left Capernaum to come to this place because there was one man with a need. A desperate need. And that need of that one human soul is far more important than all the animals in the world. Some people don't like to hear that. I think you ought to be kind to animals. I'm not advocating cruelty to animals. I want to be very clear about that. I think it's a good thing to be kind to animals. But animals don't have souls. And one human soul is more important to God than all the animals in the world. And that's something we Christians need to understand, because some Christians don't see things from God's perspective. They get more wrought up over somebody who beats a dog than over 100,000s of people who are dying in the Far East, dying without Christ, starving to death, without Jesus Christ, and entering a Christless eternity. And they care more about an animal than they care about that kind of a situation. And that's a distortion of biblical values. Well, we ought to be concerned about people who beat dogs, about dogs who get beat. But where is our concern for people who are dying without Jesus Christ? God has a compassion for this man, and the Lord Jesus has a compassion for this man in his need. I'm of the opinion that when these pigs panicked, and they panicked, you want to see their panic? Read about it. It says, what verse am I in? Verse 13, he gave them permission, and coming out of the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, they were drowned in the sea. You can almost picture that. You know, they're running downhill, so they can't stop, and I'm sure some of them stumbled, and others began to trip over them, and they were stumbling and rolling and piling and oinking and screeching, and you know, there they go, tumbling into the sea to be drowned. I don't think the demons expected that, and I'm of the opinion, while I can't prove this, someday I'll find out for sure, but I'm of the opinion that Jesus sent these demons into the abyss, that they are presently confined in the bottomless pit. And this was his way of doing it. Demons don't want to possess dead bodies. That means nothing to them. They want to possess living bodies. They can't possess human beings. They want to possess animals. Maybe you've known some animals you thought were demon-possessed. I think I've seen a few in my day. But they do. But not dead animals, that means nothing to them. They didn't want to go down and drown those pigs in the sea, but they did. It was totally unexpected to them, I'm confident. And I think they ended up in the abyss after all. That was Jesus' way of sending them there. But at any rate, they were demons who acknowledged the deity of Jesus Christ. There was a reverence before him. Let's turn to the second confrontation. Jesus and the city dwellers, which begins in verse 14 and goes through verse 17. The people who witnessed this tragedy ran away, it says in verse 14, and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. As you well know, we human beings are a common lot. We all do the same thing. We like to gawk at other people's misfortune. So everybody comes out to see what's happened. Want to see the remains of what happened. Maybe the pigs are already beginning to come to the surface and float down in the sea, or they were piled up down there, or whatever, but they wanted to see. So they all come together. And I would imagine, I can't prove it, but I would imagine the owners of the pigs were with them. Having heard from the herdsmen the report of what had happened out there by the sea. And when they arrive, it says they find Jesus, verse 15, they came to Jesus, and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they were frightened. Now this is incredible. Here's a man who was a screaming, raving maniac, totally out of control, in the control of demons. And now he's under Christ's control. Luke adds an interesting sidelight. He says he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mark and Matthew don't tell us that. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. What a beautiful experience. He's clothed. Mark didn't even tell us he was ever unclothed, but Luke did. That's a little interesting sidelight, too. Tells us how all the gospel records fit together. But he's got clothes on. I would imagine his wounds are dressed, and he's gotten washed, his hair's combed, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus teach, getting to know his Savior, growing in his knowledge of the Lord. What a beautiful scene. You know, you would think that people who would see such a scene as this would cry out with praise to God. God, thank you for what you did in the life of this poor, hopeless, demon-possessed maniac. God, thank you. There should have been joy. And if there wasn't joy over what God did for him, you would think there at least would have been joy that they didn't have to put up with this guy anymore. I mean, this man who had supernatural power, was a raving maniac, and who threatened their very lives and well-being, was now sane and calm and peaceful and in control. And I would think that they would at least been thankful for their own safety, but it doesn't say they were thankful. It doesn't say there's any word of praise or joy or anything. It says they became frightened. All it says is they were afraid. Why would they be afraid? Well, one reason people are afraid in the face of divine power is guilt. You see, if you're guilty and you know there's a God and you know God punishes sin, you have every reason to be afraid, friend. If you're afraid of God and you're in your sins this morning, you have good reason. Fear. Maybe it was because of guilt. His presence exposed their sin. His power brought them conviction of sin. And they knew that they were guilty before a holy God. Fear. Possibly because of guilt. Maybe they were also afraid because they thought they may lose something else. They lost their pigs. What else were they going to lose next? You see, Jesus had hit them in the most sensitive part of the anatomy, the pocketbook. He had destroyed a considerable investment on their part, 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money. You know, you've heard of prophets taking a dive. Wow. They literally did in this case, man. Excuse me, I'm sorry for that. I mean, they were about to go under. There's no question about it. No more. When I start to get hisses, I stop. I already stopped. Now, no more hisses, please. But they were hit where it hurts, in the money. And they were afraid that this one who has such power might cause them to lose something else any moment. And so they plead with him, verse 17, to depart from that region. They asked Jesus to go away. Go away, Jesus. We don't want you here. You know, that verse 17 has to rank among the saddest verses of the Bible. High on the list, I would think. Go away, Jesus. We don't want you here. And you know what? Jesus got in a boat to go away. You know, there are people like that today. They're saying, Lord, get off my back. I don't want you. Get away from me. Stop convicting me. And rather than bow before him and acknowledge their sin and own him as their Savior and Lord, they jeopardize their own eternity and seal their own doom, their own place in hell for all eternity. They say, go away, Jesus. And he isn't going to force himself on people who don't want him. He makes himself available. He convicts of sin. He offers his salvation, but he's going to force himself on anyone. And you can walk out of this building this morning, or you can turn a radio off if that's where you are. And you can reject Jesus Christ, and you can say, go away, Jesus, I don't want you. And you can be lost for all eternity. He isn't going to make you trust him and receive him as your Savior from sin. What a sad, sad scene. These inhabitants of Gadara, if they were Jews, descendants of the tribe of Gad, at one time had refused to enter Emmanuel's land. They stayed on the east side of Jordan. They told Joshua they didn't want to go in. They would go help them fight, but then they were coming back. This is where they're going to stay. They refused to enter Emmanuel's land. Now they refused Emmanuel in their land. It isn't a very fruitful land, folks. It's a rather barren area. Just like the hearts and lives of those who have sent Jesus away today. Empty. Longing for something to fill and to satisfy, but not able to find it. Because only in Jesus Christ is there forgiveness, acceptance, life, and satisfaction. Don't send him away.
Christ and the city dwellers. Rejection. There's one more encounter that I'd like you to see in verses 18 to 30. And that is Christ and the former demoniac. And while Christ and the demons was a response of reverence and fear, Christ and the city dwellers, the response was rejection. Christ and the former demoniac, the response is utter surrender and submission to the will of Christ. Resignation to His will. Jesus is getting in the boat. That's what they wanted Him to do. It says in verse 11, as He was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating Him that He might accompany Him. He sees His only hope about to depart. I mean, for the first time in years, in all probability, this man had meaning and purpose to his life. For the first time, he had it all together. He was free from this bondage. He was unshackled in the real sense of the term. He'd been delivered from satanic bondage. He was free to live and to serve God and to please God and to enjoy God forever. Free for the first time. And this freedom came in his relationship with one Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ is about to leave. And he says, please, let me accompany you. He wants to be with the Savior. You can't fault the man for that, folks. That's the greatest thing in life, to be with Jesus. To enjoy His companionship and His fellowship. To learn from Him. To learn about Him. To share life with Him. To let Him control our lives and to guide our lives. That's the greatest thing in life. And that's what this man wanted. You can't fault him for wanting to be with Jesus. I wonder how much time you spent with the Lord this week. Did you spend any time sharing your life with Him in prayer? Did you spend much time learning about Him and getting to know Him better through the Word? My, that man's a challenge to us. He wanted to be with Jesus. Jesus had made his life new. He was a new creation in Jesus Christ. He was under new management. He was unshackled. Now they wanted to be with the one who had brought him freedom and joy. And Jesus was going to be with him in a spiritual sense. Jesus would not abandon him. You can be sure of that. But you see, there's another priority here. Not only being with the Lord Jesus, but doing the will of the Lord Jesus. That's equally important. And Jesus had a job for this man to do. He had something for him to accomplish. And so he said to him in verse 19, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord had done for you and how He had mercy on you. And they went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Go tell people what's happened to you. Go share with them what great things I've done for you. And he did it. He was resigned to the will of the Lord. God knew best where he could serve. Jesus knew best where he could be used to the greatest advantage for his glory. Oh yes, he could have accompanied the 12 disciples and got in that boat and stayed with Jesus through the rest of his earthly ministry. And that would have been a good thing. But there was something else that needed to be done. There were people who needed to hear about Jesus. He could tell them. He might have been the only one who could tell them. As a matter of fact, Jesus came back to Decapolis not long after this. In Mark chapter 7. And you know what he found? Hearts that were open and responsive to him. Ready to receive him. I wonder where they were softened or how they were open to the Savior. I can't prove it, but I'm of the opinion it may have been through the ministry of this former demoniac who told them what great things the Lord had done for him. You know, I meet so many Christians who say, I don't know how to witness. Don't know where to begin. Don't know what to say. Here is the most effective witness you can bear to Jesus Christ. Folks, just tell people what great things the Lord has done for you. That's not hard to do. Of course, you got to get to know Him and you got to be walking with Him. You've got to be spending time in prayer so that you can get some answers to prayer to tell people about. I don't know anything that impresses unbelievers more than answer to prayer. When you're laying hold of God, not just for selfish things that you want for yourself, but things that you know God wants to do for His glory, and you're claiming them from Him, and you see answers to prayer, and you share those with people, that's going to draw their hearts to the Savior. Tell them how God's helped you. Tell them how God has released you from binding, enslaving habits. Tell them how God's brought you peace through times of turmoil and testing in your life. They are great things, dear friends. And they bring unbelievers closer to the Lord. They provide an incentive and a motivation for them to listen to the truth of the gospel and open their hearts to Jesus Christ. Tell folks what great things God has done for you. And maybe like the people in Decapolis, there'd be some folks in Escondido and environs whose hearts become open to the Lord Jesus because you, as a faithful witness, walking with God, getting to know the Lord Jesus better, seeing God at work in your life, begin to share with them what great things God has done for you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, you're one of those individuals the Lord Jesus loves and cares for so much that He left not Capernaum, He left heaven and the glory He had with His Father there from all eternity, and came to this earth, an earth steeped in sin, an earth that would reject Him and crucify Him. He came here in order that He might bear the penalty for your sins. And when He died on that cross, God the Father laid on Him the curse of sin. Your sin, my sin. He paid it all. Now He invites us to acknowledge our sin and to open our hearts to Him and to receive everlasting life. He loves you. He cares for you. He's gone out of His way to offer His salvation to you. Will you respond? Don't be like those city dwellers that began to entreat Him to depart from their region. Oh, dear friend, acknowledge your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the reality of Jesus Christ. If there are some, Father, who are trying to explain Him away, I pray that the power of this narrative may reach their hearts, convict of sin, and bring them to the Savior. I pray, Father, that believers who may be going through the forms and doing the things they think You want them to do but aren't sharing with people what great things You've done for them will begin to take heart and take courage. And like this delivered demoniac, move out into the world in which You've placed us and courageously share the gospel of Jesus Christ. While our heads are bowed, let's make this a time of commitment, shall we? If you're a Christian and you really haven't said much about the Lord lately, maybe you're afraid, maybe you don't know how, oh, get to know Him. Spend time with Him. Learn to see the good things He's done for you. And then just share them, won't you? Why not make a commitment this morning that by God's grace and with His help, you're going to begin to share the good things the Lord has done for you? If you're not certain of your soul's salvation, are you willing to admit this morning that there's bondage in your life? Oh, yes, you've said you're free. You're free to do what you please and go where you want, but there hasn't been freedom. You know that now. There's been a bondage. It's like being chained to sin. And hard as you try, you just can't overcome it. You can't overcome that uncontrollable temper. You can't get victory over those enslaving habits. You can't find peace in a troubled world. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. Freedom to enjoy God now and forever. You come to know God through His Son. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Won't you trust Jesus Christ this morning? I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Not out loud, necessarily. Just in the quiet of your own heart, God knows what goes on there. You say something like this, will you? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died for me. I'm ready to trust You. Come into my heart right now and save me from sin. He promises to do that. He said, if anybody hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Jesus Christ wants to make His abode in you. He'll bring meaning and purpose to your life. He'll bring joy and blessing, as well as freedom from bondage to sin and Satan. Oh God, we pray that some may turn to the Savior today and be born again for Jesus' sake. Amen.